Good morning. Would you bow your heads for our prayer of illumination? Heavenly Father, as we hear your words read and proclaimed, remind us that you hold us in the palm of your hand. Comfort us with your eternal perspective and sure promises. Amen. The reading this morning is from the Old Testament, Psalm 124, attributed to King David. It goes as this: If it had not been the Lord who was on our side, let Israel now say, if it had not been for the Lord who was on our side when our enemies attacked us, then they would have swallowed us up alive. When their anger was kindled against us, then the flood would have swept us away. The torrent would have gone over us. Then over us would have gone the raging waters. Blessed be the Lord, who has not given us as prey to their teeth. We have escaped like the bird from the snare of the fowlers. The snare is broken, and we have escaped. Our help is in the name of the Lord, who made heaven and earth. This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you, Jim. We're starting a new series looking at how God shaped the Jewish people during the story of Exodus and how God is shaping us in turn today. And if you think about the Bible as a play, you can divide it into six acts: creation, then the fall when Adam and Eve and all of us became separated from God through sin. Then the third act is Israel, then Jesus, then the church, which is where we are today, and then the final resolution, which hasn't happened yet. And Exodus is kind of a transition from into the beginning of the story of Israel, and that story lasts the entire rest of the Old Testament. Our text today says that there was a new king who arose in Egypt who didn't know Joseph. So just to remind us, who's Joseph? If you rewind to Genesis, God first chooses Abraham and tells him he's going to make a great people out of his descendants. Abraham had Isaac. Isaac had Jacob. Jacob had a bunch of sons who go on to become the 12 tribes of Israel. And the youngest of these sons is Joseph, who was sold by his brothers into slavery in Egypt. And as a side note, as a younger brother, I find that totally believable. But Joseph actually thrived in Egypt, and he becomes Pharaoh's right-hand man, rescues all of Egypt from a coming famine, and then his brothers run out of food. They come to Egypt to buy food, reunited with Joseph. He welcomes them back, and then later, in return for that excellent service and the loyalty that Joseph had provided, Pharaoh granted his family land in an area called Goshen. And what started with 12 guys and their families has now, many years later, become hundreds of thousands. Egypt, during this time, has gone through a period of major upheaval. They even come under foreign kings for a little while. And they're not feeling really secure right now in their power. And so when this new king arises, one who has no clue about the loyalty and service of Joseph, all he can see is a giant group of foreigners living in his land, who don't worship his gods, more importantly, don't worship him. They have a higher allegiance than to the nation of Egypt, and that makes them a threat. And based on his extreme fear over what might happen, listen to how far he is willing to go. Exodus chapter 1. Now a new king arose over Egypt who did not know Joseph. He said to his people, "Look, the Israelite people are more numerous and more powerful than we. Come, let us deal shrewdly with them, or they will increase, and in the event of war, join our enemies and fight against us and escape from the land." Therefore, they set taskmasters over them to oppress them with forced labor. They built supply cities, Pithom and Ramses, for Pharaoh. But the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied and spread, so that the Egyptians came to dread the Israelites. The Egyptians became ruthless in imposing tasks on the Israelites, made their lives bitter with hard service in mortar and brick and in every kind of field of labor. They were ruthless in all the tasks that they imposed on them. Then the king of Egypt said to the Hebrew midwives, one of whom was named Shiphrah and the other Puah, when you act as midwives to the Hebrew women and see them on the birth stool, if it is a boy, kill him. But if it is a girl, she shall live. But the midwives feared God, and they did not do as the king of Egypt commanded them, but they let the boys live. So the king of Egypt summoned the midwives and said to them, why have you done this and allowed the boys to live? And the midwives said to Pharaoh, because the Hebrew women are not like the Egyptian women, for they are vigorous and give birth before the midwife comes to them. So God dealt well with the midwives, and the people multiplied and became very strong. And because the midwives feared God, he gave them families. Then Pharaoh commanded all his people, every boy that is born to the Hebrews, you shall throw into the Nile, but you shall let every girl live. This is the word of the Lord, so thanks be to God. Well, what do Alice's Adventures in Wonderland, The Canterbury Tales, The Diary of Anne Frank, and the Bible all have in common? They are all books that have at one time or another, in one place or another, been banned. And you know what else they have in common? Lots of people still read them today. In fact, banning books often has the opposite effect. People want to read what all this fuss is about. And that's exactly why I read the book The Golden Compass. I had heard a bunch of uproar about it being anti-Christian, but also an award-winning fantasy novel. So I was curious, hadn't heard of it before all of the uproar, and decided to buy it and read it. It was a good read. I don't think I'm in danger of losing my faith since then. So if you could nominate the Bible study I published for the ban list, that would help the sales, I think. If you could go ahead and do that for me, I'd appreciate it. Coming at it from another angle, one of my favorite quotes from Star Wars is when Princess Leia is talking to Tarkin, the commander of the Death Star, and he's talking about how they're going to keep the universe in line with fear. And she says, the more you tighten your grip, Tarkin, the more star systems will slip from your fingers. And in our text today, that's exactly what happens. The more Pharaoh tightens his grip, the more the Jewish people slip through his fingers. There's no sugarcoating this story. Pharaoh is trying to wipe the Jewish people off the face of the earth. Kill all the boys so there won't be any more soldiers to arise. And then he can use the girls however he wishes. Either way, the bloodline is going to be diluted and there won't be anyone to stop him. Now what's the end result? Verse 12 says, the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied and spread, so that the Egyptians came to dread the Israelites. Now, this was the first attempt at wiping out the Jewish people, but as we know, it was definitely not the last. And that gets me thinking, if you were God, and you had this chosen people, your special guys and gals, where would you have them set up camp? Where would you locate the promised land? Personally, I would have put it like in Madagascar. Right? It's a big island, they can spread out, but there's a big ocean between them, so no one else could come and mess with them. They would be safe on Madagascar. You know what would be at the bottom of my list of places to put the promised land? The Middle East. There's always turmoil. That's where the earliest kingdoms arose. They were always fighting each other in that area. For thousands of years, even up to today, it was the crossroads of the nations. There is no hiding if you put the promised land in the Middle East. So why the Middle East? And for Exodus, why send them to Egypt, the superpower of its day, where they are guaranteed to be used, abused, manipulated, and attacked? Why place them where jealousy and power can come after them? Well, much, much later in the Bible, Jesus told his followers, you are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden. In other words, the Jewish people weren't meant to be hidden away on Madagascar. They were meant to be seen, like a lighthouse in the night, or like the lights of downtown Denver on a clear day, or the mountains to the west of us. It's supposed to be one of those you can't miss them kind of things. And Jesus makes it clear that we aren't meant to be hidden either. First Pres Littleton is that beautiful old church on the hill, right? We can't hide even if we wanted to. We aren't in Madagascar. We're in the middle of everything. So what is our community supposed to see, knowing that we can't hide? Have you ever wondered that? When someone with mental health issues wanders in on Sunday, what is our community supposed to see? When a homeless couple ties up our downstairs bathrooms for an impossibly long time, what is our community supposed to see? That's just the last week of real life here on our not-so-hidden hill. Well, what did our community see? Frankly, I'm pretty stinking proud of us on those two examples. Usually, you know, I'm up here talking about what we should do, but let me tell you what we actually did. People greeted and talked and listened and prayed. We helped with food. We helped with caring hearts. We helped with human touch. We were the church, and not a hidden away Madagascar church, but a lighthouse on the hill for everyone to see, church. So well done, good and faithful servants. You nailed it this last week. And I believe those are the moments that shape us as a people, as a church. Not just the moments when everything is clear what we need to do, but the moments when it's fuzzy, when it's inconvenient, maybe when it smells, when there might be consequences. In our text today, the Hebrew midwives face a choice with a lot of consequences. Live, but be partners to Pharaoh's genocide. Or risk dying, knowing that Pharaoh could just get someone else to do his dirty work. It's inevitable. Why fight a losing battle? But verse 17 says, the midwives feared God. They did not do as the Pharaoh commanded them, but they let the little boys live. In other words, they chose their souls over their lives. And then the result, verse 20 and 21, so God dealt well with the midwives. The people multiplied, became very strong, and because the midwives feared God, he gave them families. Now, we know there's a lot more suffering that comes after this, but God notices the faithfulness of the midwives. He notices their very difficult choice. Now, when we face those difficult, even defining moments, there's no guarantee that on the other end, God is going to bless us materially like he did for these midwives. But if we do the right thing, especially when there are consequences, the text says we become strong. Strong of faith, strong of will, strong of character, strong in the Lord. Do you want to be that kind of strong? I have a friend who moved across the country for a job. He was working for a very successful company. His salary had never been higher in his life. But after about a year, he knew something was wrong. Now, sure, the company and himself were personally making a lot of money. That wasn't wrong. But the money came from false promises, from dishonesty, from people who couldn't afford to lose what they had, what they were being cheated out of. And he was strong enough to confront the owner and quit. He would rather make far less money than sell his soul. He still makes a lot less than he did then, but he's strong. For me, one of those defining moments was in my freshman year of college. Classmate and friend had tragically lost his dad mid-semester. And in that class, we had projects that could be turned in either individually or in pairs. It was okay either way with the professor. And so my classmate asked me to write in his name as a partner on my final project, since he was understandably distracted during that time. I considered three different routes. I don't like being dishonest, so I thought about just saying sorry, but no. I definitely had compassion for him, though, so I thought about saying it's okay this one time. But ultimately, I told him, I'm so sorry for your loss. I'm not comfortable putting your name on my work, but I'll come over tonight and tell you everything you need to know to complete the project yourself. It was the hardest option, actually. It took the most time, but it was how I could personally display both honesty and compassion. Now, of course, he just found someone else to write his name on their project, but still. For our church, I believe the free community meals are a defining moment, a test of faith, test of will, test of character, city on a hill moment. After all, our first one, there were like 10 to 15 people who came, so we could have said, all this work for just 10 people, it's not worth it. But we heard Linda Kaiser report that the other churches who started something like this had zero people the first time they did it. We were ahead of the curve. So we're going to try it out again this Tuesday. But when we hear that this meal isn't really for us, it's not like the church potluck where everyone's invited. It's for the hungry and for the lonely, some of whom are in our church, but most of whom are in our community. That can rub us the wrong way. What do you mean it's not for me? Or maybe, instead, it could lead us to think about the people we come across in our lives. Are any of them hungry? Are any of them lonely? Inviting them to come on Tuesday is not an easy task. It takes strength of faith, strength of character, strength of will to invite them. I shared a few weeks ago that our leadership has been testing the waters to see which direction Jesus was asking us to go. And we had a few different ideas out there, didn't know which ones were going to rise to the front. But now we're beginning to sense that the community dinner is where Jesus is calling us. We've actually said no to some other great and worthwhile mission opportunities so we can focus on getting that meal monthly next year. It's not easy saying no to good stuff. It takes strength of faith. It's a defining moment for our church heading into next year. But like I said, I am very encouraged by the last few weeks. I am encouraged by what our community saw in those defining moments. And I'm excited to see what our community will see from us this Tuesday. When we feed so many people on Thanksgiving, what our community will see. In next year's meals and in so many other defining moments, I am excited about what our community will see from this church on a not-so-hidden hill. Sisters and brothers, we aren't hidden away on Madagascar. Our church is on a hill for everyone to see, and all of us are visible in our individual lives as well. So when the next defining moment comes, what will people see? May you, like the Hebrew midwives, find strength from the Lord. Amen.